special occasion for us. This is a child dedication service where we've got from babies to small children that we will be dedicating to the Lord. And before I get to the Word of God, I want to share with you a little bit about what a child dedication is about and maybe what it's not about. Being a people of the book and understanding that every individual has to make a personal response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not in any way think that by dedicating our children to the Lord, that would mean that their faith is guaranteed. We don't believe that. We don't believe that there's any magical formula that we're going to be doing today or any magical prayer that we're going to be saying today that will cause them in the moment to be born again. That is between their heart and the Lord's and what the Spirit of God will do. But what we do want to do is acknowledge our need as parents in light of having children that the Spirit of God would work through us to give us wisdom in how to shepherd them to the Lord and that we would ask the Lord to work in their hearts. And so a dedication service is not a releasing of parents' responsibilities. It's actually a cry of desperation and dependency upon the Lord. We want to do our part, but we have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to do this part as well. So that's what this is about. It's about parents wanting to see their children come to know the glory of Jesus Christ and to love Him and to serve Him faithfully all of their lives. So we want to live upon the Spirit of God to do that. In Psalm 127, the psalmist writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." And let me just say from the start, y'all know what a quiver is. It's what the soldiers would wear on their back, and they would put their arrows in the quiver. Children are like arrows, and blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. We have families in our congregation this morning who are filling their quiver with children. Among the six families that we have, there will be 25 children represented among those six families. You do the math. Those are four quivers. Those are blessings. And you know how honoring it is to be a part of a church that values children? Because there isn't that same value across the nation. Children have become burdens to our culture and to our society. And so to belong to a church family where when a young wife comes in and says, "I'm pregnant," and there is celebration, that is a good thing because all children, no matter where they come from, no matter whether they were planned or not, are a blessing under all and every circumstance. And so we have to celebrate the blessings that God has given to us. So I'm grateful for that. 25 children. Okay, so just to put that in perspective, Journey started off with way less people than that. So there are more than one ways. There's more than one way to grow a church, right? We can evangelize the lost and we can multiply with children. I love this song. Jesus loves the little children because every child needs to know they love. And that's why God put them into our families. We can be instruments of God's grace in their lives to show them how much the Lord Jesus Christ actually loves them. And so what is our responsibility as parents and as a church family in relationship to children? That's kind of the direction I want to go this morning. I'm going to do that by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, and you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to ask the question, what is God, or why is God giving these instructions that we're going to read to the Hebrew people? Like, what's His intention for that? And then I want us to consider what we can learn about our own responsibility from what we hear God sharing with the Hebrew people. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, is the text that I want to look at this morning. Follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you were going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now let's just stop right there from reading, and let me talk about this passage, because it's, and I want to give you a little bit of background information on the passage, because you don't ever want to take a passage out of context. You want to understand where they're at through the narrative story of Scripture and what has just happened, especially if you're in one of our Sunday school classes here. We've been working through this, where God has delivered the Hebrew people out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, with the intention of being faithful to them based upon some promises that God had given, not only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also even to the first woman in Genesis 1, Eve. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them, and part of his dealing with their sin, he said to the serpent, the one who was the tempter, from the womb of the woman, or from this woman, will come a seed who will crush your head. And so even from Genesis 3:15, you have this hope that God was going to do something to take care of sin. And then later on, you see where God begins to execute that plan, or to bring that plan about, by calling up Abraham. And then he gave Abraham a more full promise of what this is going to look like. The one that's going to crush the serpent's head will come from the line of Abraham. But not only that, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I'm going to give you a land, this promised land. And then he reiterates that promise to his sons and his sons. But then the Hebrew people, all of Abraham's descendants, later on find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And then God raises up Moses. Finally, we see this deliverance that God has been alluding to, where Moses delivers his people from 400 years of affliction. And as they're leaving this affliction with the great anticipation of entering into the promised land, they spend about 40 years in a wilderness wandering. Wandering because of unbelief. God was working on them in relation to that. But they get all the way up to the borders of the land, this land that God had promised so long ago. It is a return to Eden, so to speak. It is a return in their minds to the way things were supposed to be, where God would be their God, and they would be his people, and God would dwell with them in a tabernacle or a temple. And right as they're about to go over into the land to take possession of this promised land, God gives them a reiteration of the law, the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. He expounds on them what the book of the law is all about. He's giving them instructions so that when they go over into the land, that they will be set on a right path, so that they will be doing exactly what God wants them to do, so that they can live in the land, fruitful, multiplying, under the blessing and the umbrella of God's grace in the land. That's the context of what we're reading here. He's giving them specific instructions for how to carry on life in the land that they have been so longing for. This is it. This is everything these people have been looking forward to, was entering into the promised land. And so you can bet that these instructions were very important to God's people as they were listening to Moses as he gave them. That they would stay in the land, serve God faithfully, fulfilling their purposes. And he says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. Okay, so here's where I want you to focus in on this next phrase. He's giving this generation instructions. So listen to what he says. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. That's the intention. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, I'm giving you precious instructions for how to live in relationship to me, but it's not just for you, it is for you and your children and your children's children. So listen up. This is what you've got to do. God is not just interested in a one generational faith. His whole interest is in a multi-generational faith, a faith that is so vibrant and so real and so precious that it's passed down to our children and to their children. And to their children. God is after a multi-generational faithfulness. He wants our children to know him in the same way that we know him. And he's giving these people wisdom for how to help aid in that process. And so I want us to draw a few points, a few clues for us as parents, for how we can help our children grow in their knowledge of the Lord, that they might have the same faith, Lord willing, that we do ourselves. In your notes, you'll see these points. First of all, multi-generational faith that we're after is promoted by and built upon a parent's supreme love for the Lord. And now I want to remind you again that there are no guarantees that our children will walk with the Lord. We can be the best parents on the earth. Every child has a heart. And every child born has a heart that is bent towards sin. And so there will ultimately be business between them and God that they're going to have to do. But God does say there are normal means of grace of which I work in our lives. And here are some of them. I've given children parents, and I want them to see in their parents a supreme love for me. And it will probably be that I work through that means of grace to affect your children. Look in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That first part of verse 4, that God doesn't just say, love God. He first has something to say about who it is that is the God that they are to love. And he says, he identifies who he is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one Lord, one God. Now think about the context of the Hebrew people. They had just fled. They had just been delivered from Egypt, where they celebrated the multiplicity of gods, Pharaoh being the ultimate god. And God, our creator, did everything to destroy and to show that Pharaoh was not a god. And so here they are, entering into the land full of people they're going to have to possess, who all worship a variety of gods. And God is telling them, there are thousands of gods you can worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's the one you are to love. None of the other ones. Because all the other gods are false gods. They're idols. Unless you think we are so far removed from these people that we don't have that struggle, let me tell you, we do have that struggle. We may not have the temptation of worshiping wooden idols. Well, let's talk about money and comfort and safety and pleasure and entertainment and family and relationships. Let's talk about all the other idols that we struggle with. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. Let me put this clearly. You don't understand that if you want to see your children walk in faith with a greater chance for them to walk in that same faith, you cannot pretend to love God. There must be a sincere and supreme love for God that your children see. Children are very discerning. Are y'all aware of that? Sometimes more so than adults. They can see through hypocrisy. They can see through insincerity when it comes to a love for God. This is not just something we can say, but it has to be something that shapes every aspect of our being. This is probably, in my estimation, why so many youth walk away from the faith. I have no scientific research to back this up. But my estimation is that most youth walk away, do walk away from the faith, who had parents in church because they were seeing something that was less than sincere. They were seeing a religion that was practiced, not a relationship that was cultivated and cherished. That's just my opinion. Notice how God says we must love Him. He says, with all our heart, soul, and mind. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that easy? Isn't it easy to love God more than anything all the time? No, it's not. This is what got us in the predicament in the first place called sin, is that we don't love God all the time, ultimately, supremely. That's our problem. This is the most impossible command for a sinner to obey. And yet it's the first and the greatest of all commandments, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We are by very nature lovers of self. We could have obeyed that command with our sin nature. There would never been a covenant of law, nor even of grace. So from the start, we have to turn to the cross of Christ and say that unless we have Christ in our own hearts, there is no way for us to love the Father. Because we are sinners. We have not always loved God ultimately. And so, parents, if you're going to model, if you're going to show, if you're going to love God with all of who you are, it is only through Jesus Christ that's possible. It's only through the cross. And then we have to depend upon His Spirit to empower us to do this. And this is where we mostly find ourselves this morning. If you're a parent and you're dedicating your child to the Lord this morning, I'm assuming that you are born again. I'm assuming that you have a relationship with the Lord, that you have looked to Jesus, and that you have found Jesus to be a treasure. But it doesn't just stop there. We have to depend upon that strength all the time. And the way in which we grow in our affections and love for God is through this process of sanctification, this process of growing in our knowledge of who God is, to increase our knowledge of exactly what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does that even mean? And there's debate on this, probably even in this room. Like, what does it mean to love God? And I want to talk about that just for a second. I want to try to define maybe the love of God, what that looks like, what that means. Therefore, what is the love of God? I would say from the start that it being the first and the greatest of all that God asks of us, we ought to have a pretty good handle of what this means. But I think we probably get out of balance at times. There are those who, by personality type, even by experience and culture, might say or understand that loving God is to obey His commandments, merely, simply, right? There are some that say, there are some who say, okay, so God's given me this great commandment, and you love Him because of how I think, and because of my experience, and because of my culture, but maybe because even in some verses I've read, what that means inherently is that I have to obey Him. There are people that say that's what love is. But the problem is we get out of balance. Okay? I'm not saying that's not what love is. I'm just saying if that's all love is, then we're out of balance. Because there's also the other group of people over here who, because of personality type or experience and culture, understand love as this thing of emotional affection for God. And generally, we find ourselves on the spectrum, somewhere sliding back and forth, and every once in a while, we get to the center, but we're moving to the inside, and we're trying to find this balance between mere obedience to God and affection for God. And the danger is that we would narrow our scope of what the love for God is by saying it is just this or just that, when in fact Scripture speaks of it as being both and. In fact, one drives the other. So let's look at a few verses related to that. Because here's the problem with that. When we get out of balance, that can become disastrous in our own lives. When we think that just obeying God is what love for God is, that we're obeying the command to love God by obeying His rules, it is easy to become legalistic and just to practice a religion of doing for the Lord, when in fact God says it's so much more. But for the other one, who just sees it as affection but no regard to obeying His commands, that's equally destructive. Because we think we have a relationship with Him, but we're caring about the nature of Christ, but we're not caring about the desires of Christ. And both of those are devaluing who Christ is. You can't worship Jesus properly if you're not valuing the person of Christ, treasuring Him, or if you're not valuing the desires of Christ in your life by obeying Him. You're devaluing Christ when you devalue His value or His desires. And if you're devaluing Christ, you're not worshiping Him. Because worship is to elevate the value of Christ, is to make much of Christ. And so we have 1 John 5:3. It says, "For this is love of God, that we keep His commandments." That makes sense, right? That's what love is to obey His commandments. So we have to understand that love has to do with obedience. John, in his gospel, puts it a little bit more succinctly. He says, "If you love me, you will keep where we understand that if I have something, I will do something else. If I have love, I will obey His commandments." There's an undeniable connection between the two. Loving God is not merely obeying Him, but it is connected to Him. Because that's just nature. You obey what you love. Now, in normal terms, we might argue against that, but let me give you a few examples. When I say obey, I mean it controls you. So that when I say, if I love Christ supremely, He controls me. If my ultimate love, my supreme love, is the opinions of men, then the opinions of man will control me. If I say, I cherish and nothing in the world means more to me than comfort and the ideas of comfort will control me. It will dictate how I live my life and what I do. If I say, I love money more than anything, then it will have a control over me. I will obey Him. I will become His servant. That doesn't mean money's telling me things like, hey, I want you to go wash your car today. That's not what it says. But I am under its control. It is my master. This is why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. Right? This is how money becomes our master. You love it more than you love Jesus. Did you know that you can only have one supreme love in your life? Only one. There can be only one supreme love in your life, and it or He will have control over your heart. And so, that is to say that if you give God everything of who you are, but you're unwilling to obey Him in one thing, then He is not the supreme love of your life. You still are. You are still ultimately in control of your life. If you're even willing to hold back one thing, it's all. Do your children see that in you? Do they see that they are not even your supreme love? It is not cruel as a parent for your child to know that they are not the absolute object of your total and supreme affection. Did you know that that is healthy for your child? It is healthy for your child to see that they are not the center of the universe. It is healthy for your child to see that you are more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ than even your spouse if you're married. It helps them understand who the Lord is and who they ought to love more than anything else. The second point is that multi-generational faith is promoted by and built upon a parent's never-ending meditation on the Word. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Later on, right as they're entering in, when Moses passes the torch to Joshua to lead them in, Joshua gives the final charge in Joshua 1:8 to Israel as they're entering the land. He says, "The book of the law," which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." I remember this is a function of the first command, the first point. If you're loving Jesus above everything else, you're going to want to listen and hear and think about what he says in his word. And I remember I was thinking about this morning. This isn't in my notes here, but I was thinking about being obsessed with what people say and just thinking about it. Obsessed in a good way, not with a horrible word. Meditating on something in a good way. And I can remember when Leslie and I were dating, I was working for Houston, or for Continental in Houston, and Leslie was working in Dallas, and this was before texting. It was a while back. But we would communicate via email. And I can remember, before we were dating, like we were just liking each other. Or I was liking her. I was in that whole process, to put it in common vernacular, falling in love with Leslie. And I had a buddy of mine, Rick Frost. He worked at Continental as well. And every time I would get an email, I would call him. We worked downtown, and he was in a different building. And I would call him over to our building, and I would call him to my little cubicle. I was like, "What does she mean by that? Does that mean this? Does that mean that?" And I would just ask him all these questions to the point where he said, literally, and I quote, "Kyle, you have a problem. You need professional help." But I was in love with Leslie, and every word that she shared with me, I was meditating on it. I wanted to know, what was she saying? What was she communicating? And when I didn't know the answers to those words, I was calling in other reinforcements to tell me, what does she mean by this? When she said, "Have a good day," does that mean she loves me or what? Tell me. We meditate on it, right? If you're in love with Jesus Christ, if he has the affections of your heart, won't you spend time with him? Yes. Won't you know what his word says? Yes. Won't you spend day and night, 1 minute devotionals? We said the other day, as we were talking about, 1 minute devotionals a day, don't cut it. Not for a believer that's head over heels in love with their Savior. Like, it's all day. Like, he spoke to me this morning through his word. I'm hanging on to that all day. I'm going to even share it with you. I'm going to call you in and tell you what my Lord told me today in his word, because it was so special to me. That's what it's like. We meditate. And your kids need to see that, because meditation is not just something that we keep inside. Meditation is us just thinking and dwelling on the word of God all day, all night. And your kids will pick up on that, not even to mention the fact that as parents, we are being inundated with all kinds of worldly wisdom and philosophy about how to raise our kids. And God is saying, "I love you. I blessed you with the kid. Not only did I bless you with the kid, I created that kid. I know what is best for his heart. Listen to me." We've got to parent based on the word of God, not worldly wisdom or the opinions of our friends, unless it is found in the word of God. And let me tell you, as a parent, if you're wanting to survive the whole season of parenting, you need the Word of God. Because there are dangers and trials and obstacles all along the way. The enemy, the world, that even we in and of ourselves unwittingly put before us when it comes to our children. We have to have a clear vision of the majestic glory if we're going to keep Him before us. Which means we've got to be in the Word of God, because this is the Word that God has given us to reveal Himself to us. And there are all kind of, there's this thing called fear parenting out there, where everything we do is led to fear of what might happen to our children. We can't parent like that. We've got to parent based upon the fear of the Lord, trusting in His sovereign control, in His goodness. And if you don't want to be scared about what might or might not happen to your children, you're going to have a pretty healthy view of who Jesus Christ is. Because our problems, when we take our eyes off Christ by not meditating on this, it's an inverse relationship. Something's going to be bigger. Either the problems in the world or Jesus. And if problems in parenting become too big, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, because let me promise you, He's bigger than those problems. He's Creator. He's God. We will be required as parents to have great faith in God. And therefore, we need to be on the Word. You will be required to have great hope in God. When you see your children walking down the wrong paths at times, we need hope. And that hope comes from the Word of God. We will be required to have a greater fear in Jesus than the dangers and trials that will come our way. So how do you cultivate that fear and that faith and that love that's required as a parent? Well, it's through a never-ending meditation on the Word of God. This is what the church family helps us with, right? To keep us on task of thinking about the Word of God and not being so consumed with our problems that they become bigger than God. It is in knowing God that we can truly face the challenge before us. The third point is that multi-generational faith is promoted by and built upon your parents' intentional interaction with their child. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You have to have an intentional interaction with your child. Look at verse 7. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Book, teach what? What he just said, the law, the commandments, the book. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This third point is perhaps maybe the application point. If you have total affection, total love for your obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, when you're meditating on His Word that you might have a prosperous life, let me tell you, that will be useless and pointless if you don't take that and communicate it with your child. You've got to have that intentional interaction with them so that God can take all that you know of Him and pour that into your child. And I want to make a few pastoral points related to this that are not necessarily directly found in the text, but I think they can be used maybe. God equips our children through parents. God's given you, parent, the responsibility to disciple your child, your leadership. The church helps, but God did not give your child the church to make a disciple of your child in the same sense that He gave your child a mom and a dad. So many times, I think in our culture, I don't think we have that here. I'll be clear on that. But I think so many times in our culture, it's a very great temptation to look at all the things that are going on in the church and to say, what my child needs is that, and I'm going to abrogate all my responsibility to the youth pastor or the children's minister and let them do the job of discipling my child. And God's like, I've never once in this word said, youth ministers, train up your children in the way they should go. Mom and dad, your children have been given to you to train Your children have been given to you to make disciples. Your children have been given to you. Why? Because you're the one who spends the most time with them. You're the one that walks with them in the morning and sits down with them and lays them down at night. You're the one they look to as giving them the lens by which they're to interpret the world around them. And so it's always in those mundane moments, as Paul Tripp would say, that we begin to shepherd our children to look and to see who God really is. It's when you walk outside and you're looking at the stars, you talk about how glorious God is because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. You talk about how many stars there are. Or you go out in your front yard and you're watching a fire ant mound, and you talk about the wisdom that God put in a little fire ant's mind to know how to do all that while you're sprinkling the poison on the killer. But they need to hear that, don't they? It's not about going to church and just learning about God from a teacher. It's about them seeing how real God is, because if God is real, He should affect every moment of our life. So that when I do see a starry night, I'm caught up in worship, because it is declaring, that starry night is declaring the handiwork of God. So that when I have a niece who has a baby, we're talking about the miracle of birth and how God did that. So that when I see injustices in the world, I'm giving my children a lens by which to process that injustice, to say there will always be injustices in the world. And I, for one, as a follower of Jesus Christ, should stand up for those who are beaten down. But my hope is not in this world. There will always be injustices. My hope will always be that God will one day come back. And so I'm constantly casting the vision before my children that our hope is not in this world. It is in what is to come if we know Him. They're not going to get that from Sunday school. They're going to get that from mom and from dad. We have an awesome opportunity. We get to communicate the creator of the universe to little ones. And man, they're learning. They're learning all the time about who God is based on how you are, which ought to make us shake. Right? You're directing your children, whether you're intentional with these things or not, you're always shepherding, leading your children to worship a God. The question is it the living God? So we have a challenge before us. Those are the things we can do, but ultimately we have to cry out and we say, God, these are yours. We want to do these things. Because we want our faith to be real to them. We want them to see it modeled. We want them to see what it means to love Jesus more than anything. We want them to see that in our home. We want to be safe and secure in the love of a parent. But ultimately, it's all dependent upon Him. And that's what this child dedication is all about. Is to say, God, we get this, we understand this, but please, Lord, work through these things. Work in the heart of our children. So when we think about the Hebrew people, what do we learn from it as our responsibilities? If we desire multi-generational faith as they were being set out to accomplish, we must do the very same thing. We must love God supremely. We will meditate on His word unending, and we will teach and lead our children intentionally. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and just how it is revealed so clearly that Your desire is that the faith of a mom and dad would be passed on to the child. And God, we know that this is ultimately not up to us, and yet You've given us these tools, these clues that we can think about and try to live by in our own lives, that somehow You might use those things to save our kids, to give them an affection for You, to show them that Your word is revealing and good. God, I tell you, child, if you dedicate, God, to put Your hand upon them, You would draw them to Yourself at Your time, that they might know and love. is such a huge responsibility. But as with every blessing that you give, there comes great responsibility. Help us to walk in obedience and be found faithful in that task. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.